Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 44. Genesis 44. As we continue our study, the life of Joseph, as we continue to just unpack the riches of God's grace that is just saturating these verses, these paragraphs, these chapters, these events that have unfolded in the past, recorded, preserved for us by God's power. The Holy Spirit, now we hold in our hands a copy of God's Word. What a privilege, huh? That you get to hold a Bible in your hands. I have on my desk now a little device from an organization that's recorded the Bible in audio form. If you think about, we've talked about this in the past, those Christians in Bhutan and other places who can't read or don't have a copy of the Bible, or even tribes that don't have a copy of the Bible in their language, it's never been translated. And the fact that we get to sit here with one of the copies of our Bibles in our hands. This is a precious book, treasure we hold in our hands. And the reason it is not because it's covered in leather or got gold on the edges of the pages. It's because these words are life. They're life. They give life. They open our eyes. God, through them, God gives us faith. God gives us His grace. He gives us salvation through these words. So I hope you'll cherish them. And I hope that this morning, what God has done for us through Christ will wash afresh upon your heart like waves on the beach. Just renew you. Renew your relationships. Renew your hearts. We're going to see that happen in this story. Genesis 44. God gives His grace. Joseph and his brothers. And may He do the same for us. So we're going to read verses 1 through 17. Genesis 1 through 17. Then we're going to jump down to verse 30 and read a little further. Okay? So Genesis 44, verse 1. Then He commanded the steward of his house, this is Joseph, commanded the steward of his house and said, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. Verse 3. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys and they had gone only a short distance from the city. Now, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. Verse 6. And when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. And they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. And they fell down before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you've done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Now jump down to verse 30. Now therefore, this is Judas speaking. Now therefore, as soon as I come up to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of the safety of the boy to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy's not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for your treasured word, holy and errant, authoritative, inspired by your Spirit, preserved for us now. Father, as we study and meditate upon this ancient story, may you make it oh so contemporary to our lives and our needs, our sins, our repentance, our relationships. Would you apply this very helpfully, very clearly, very specifically, yes, Lord, even painfully to our lives? We ask you to do this because we need it. We don't want to come in here, Lord, and just hear a story that does us no good. We beg the Holy Spirit to have mercy on us, to use your holy word to make us holy people. For without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Do it, Lord, for your glory, your namesake, and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're picking up the story here in the middle of what's going on, in the middle of the action, in a way, in chapter 44. Let me back up a little bit and remind you where we're at. Let me get the setting for you. After returning back to Egypt now the second time to buy some food for the family, Jacob's sons, now 11 of them, have gone and they have enjoyed a sumptuous feast, sumptuous banquet with Joseph, except they still don't know it's Joseph. He's been keeping his distance. He's been testing them. Testing them before he feels like he can reveal himself to them. Before they can all be reconciled again as a family. It's coming, but not just yet. There's this 20-year cloud of guilt that's hanging over these brothers. And it needs to be lifted through confession of this sin and through some evidence of genuine repentance. He'd sent them home to bring back Benjamin, which was a huge, huge risk for their father to let Benjamin go down with them. But he's reluctantly let his sons take his now favorite son down to Egypt. They've done what Joseph has required of them. And Joseph has rewarded them with a feast in his house. And they've been merry, it says at the end of the last chapter. They ended the night happy, glad. He's just being generous to them. And so now they turn in for the night to get a good night's sleep before heading back home the next morning. And sometime after supper or early in the morning, Joseph tells his assistant, fill their bags with grain and pack them to the brim, and also put all the money back in there again, and also put my silver cup into the youngest one's sack, to Benjamin's sack. Now, Joseph does this with a clear intention to be able to later accuse Benjamin of being a thief. Why does he do that? Why in the world does he do that? Is he just being mean? No. This is still one more step in this extenuated test, this multi-layered test. One more step in it that's necessary for Joseph to know if his brothers had truly become loyal to one another, if they truly become the honest men they keep saying they are. He needs to know that, not just to see if their word matches reality, but he needs to see if they just really are honest men now, if they've been changed. I mean, think about who he is. He is the second most powerful man in Egypt, the world. He has to know this about them, because his credibility is at stake a little bit here as well before his superior, Pharaoh, and the cabinet of people and the people of Egypt. He's the second most powerful man in the world, and he has to know that they've become loyal and honest men before he can reveal himself to them and before he can extend the invitation for them to move to Egypt and be well taken care of. He has to know that. So it's a calculated test to see if they will abandon Benjamin in Egypt or not. Will they abandon him when he's in trouble? What will they do when they have to decide between their lives and Benjamin's? What are they going to do? Joseph's going to give them the chance to prove themselves. So, number one, here we go. Three sections of the text here I want to show you. Number one, that Joseph tests his brothers. He tests his brothers' love for Benjamin, the one who their father is now giving favoritism to, the one he has shown like five times the favoritism to in front of them. He's testing them with that because that had been really a thorn in their saddle about him when he had lived at home, that he had been the favorite. And so he tests his brother's love for their youngest brother. Will they fall short of thoroughgoing repentance, or will they repeat the same sin again against Benjamin that they'd committed against him? Will they have compassion for their brother who's now going to be in a bind? Or are they going to abandon him like they did Joseph? Well, as soon as morning breaks, they're up early for the long trip home and they get going. But Joseph got up early also. And he goes and tells his assistant to go after them now, just they've gotten just a little ways from the city, and he says, go after them and accuse them of stealing my silver chalice, and I want you to arrest them and bring them back. And listen to the accusation. Now, Joseph puts the words of the accusation in his assistant's mouth. So he's telling him what to say, and the accusation he's to make is really powerfully worded. Look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. Why have you repaid evil for good? Now, that's been their life pattern, hasn't it? That's what they did to Joseph. Why have you repaid evil for good? Now it's being applied to this current situation. Is it not from this that my Lord drinks and by this that he practices divination? And again, he says, you have done evil in doing this. And very quickly, they deny having done anything wrong. In fact, they point to the honesty that they had shown earlier and how they had brought back the original money when they had come back. I mean, and they're saying, we brought back all this money. That's proof of our integrity. Why in the world would we steal anything? We've shown you we even bring back the money that was accidentally left in our bags. We didn't keep it. Why would we steal anything? And they're so confident that every one of them is innocent that they put a death penalty on whoever sack it might be in. Verse 9, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves. Well, they're really protesting their innocence with a large offer, aren't they? But they go a little too far in protesting their innocence. And so Joseph's steward actually takes a more lenient approach, and He says, no, only the guilty person is going to become a slave. That puts all the fulcrum of the pressure on Benjamin. The rest of you can go free. That's what it's going to do. And right there, you see the test taking shape. When Benjamin's life is in danger, they are going to have the freedom to abandon him and go home guilt-free. And of course, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And they are thunderstruck. And you can see even the drama of the scene unfolding. They're all letting down their sacks. You hear them thudding to the ground. And they're untying them and opening them up. And the steward is going from one and digging and seeing and to the next. And he does this 10 times. And as they go through this, you can imagine either a little bit of relief coming and a little more tension, like there's still some bags left. He gets to the last one and boom, there it is. Utterly astounded with anguish. They tear their clothes. Verse 13. And now, Benjamin is under arrest. And so they retie their sacks and they reload their donkeys and they go back to Joseph's house to face the music. But they go back to face the music with their little brother. Benjamin. And that's a pivotal reaction, a pivotal decision on their part. Their grief and astonishment and their willingness to accompany Benjamin back to face the Egyptian ruler, that's all really good evidence of the change God has been working in their lives. Number two, Joseph's brothers come now to confess their sins. And so here they are in great distress. As soon as they see Joseph. And they fall down again. And they bow to him. What else are you going to do? Oh, for mercy. Oh, for mercy. And building on what his steward, his assistant had said to him earlier, Joseph uses the ruse of practicing divination as a powerful Egyptian ruler with supernatural powers. And he says, don't you know that I can know your secrets with divine help? Don't you know that you can't hide things from me? And he's saying this to really ratchet up the fear in them. This is a moment of truth. This is a moment of truth. Will they leave their father's favorite son in slavery like they did Joseph? And will they just get out of there as fast as they can? Or will they show loyalty to him? Were their previous expressions of guilt over what they'd done to Joseph? Remember, they had confessed, we are guilty for what we did to our brother. This is while this is coming upon us, this distress. Were those previous confessions of their guilt real, or was it just the fear because they were in distress? Which was it? What was it? In other words, to use Paul's language, was it worldly repentance? That's worldly sorrow. That's only sorry for the consequences and the distress that's come upon them for what they've done? Or is it godly sorrow that has led them to true repentance? Which is it? Well, that's why Judah steps up front and center and says what he says. Verse 16. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of us, your slaves, now your slaves. God has found out the guilt that we bear. Now, in all probability, Judah has in mind here the treatment of Joseph from 20 years before. And he has in mind what appears to be their guilt for stealing the cup. Both. He's convinced that God is now calling them into account for their sins against Joseph and what's happening to him now. And he's overwhelmed. Judah admits that God has found out their crime. He is completely owning up to the accusation that Benjamin has stolen the cup. Think about this. He's not just saying Benjamin is guilty. He's saying we're all guilty. Now that is something that we really don't understand here in the West. We don't. It's this concept of an entire group of people being guilty for the sin of one member of the group. We're individualists, aren't we? We're autonomous beings, and we don't feel the guilt for any of that. But they understood that concept. You know why? It's all through the Bible. That concept is all through the Bible. That the sins of the fathers are passed down, aren't they? The family's guilty. When Korah sinned, everybody in his clan dies. Listen, we're all considered guilty because of one man, aren't we? Not just we inherited a sin nature. Paul says we are considered as guilty as Adam for his sin. And Judah says God has found out our guilt. Our guilt. Their consciences have become pretty tender, haven't they? And really sensitive to guilt. And this incident just cuts their hearts to the core. And this whole test is to see if they're going to bow up with pride and anger and defend themselves and just split, you know, abandon Benjamin by throwing him under the bus. We didn't do this. It's all him. Are they going to do that? Or it's a test to see if they're going to be humble and own it. Own it. Confess it. Themselves. I mean, God has just plowed their hearts and broken up the stony ground, the 20-year stony ground in them. He's done it with a true sense of their own guilt over their past sin against Joseph. And now at this moment, they are accepting the consequences of their brother's guilt on themselves. They're accepting it. They're standing with him. With him. And they're showing here real self-sacrificing love for one another. And that, what that is proof of their repentance. Showing self-sacrificing love for one another, something they had not shown before in their lives, that is proof of their repentance. And Joseph sees all this. And he says, no, only the one who had the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, you need to leave and go home. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to shake them, as it were. He's trying to test their repentance. Will it hold? Are they just talking, or is it going to hold? He's proving them. Well, Judah, he knows they can't go home. And they can't go home and face their daddy without Benjamin. Mm-mm. And that's what Joseph is banking on. That they won't be able to go home and face their father a second time. That will impact and weigh on them. that they can't go home without another brother. That's what he's been testing them for the whole time. That's what he's been hoping they would feel. And in verse 18, you have now the beginning of one of the longest recorded speeches in the book of Genesis, where Judah appeals to Joseph, pleading for understanding and pleading for mercy. Not so much for mercy on them, mind you. He's pleading for mercy on their father back home. So this is selfless. And he says, and I'll summarize here, he says, we went home and we told our father everything that happened here the last time, and we told him everything you said, that we had to bring Benjamin back here for you to let us even buy more food. And then Judah tells Joseph just how distraught his father will be if they go home without Benjamin alive with them. Look at verse 29. Our father said, if you take this one also from me, Benjamin, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol, to the grave. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, now this is Judah speaking. Now, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy's not with us, well, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy's not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. But Judah doesn't stop there. He goes even further. Verse 32. For I became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let me remain instead of the boy as a slave to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And with those words, Judah has just sacrificed himself for Benjamin. He offers to take Benjamin's place and become Joseph's slave instead of Benjamin. Now, what you're witnessing right here in this moment is Judah's redemption. Judah's redemption. In what he does here, Judah shows himself to be a man fit for leadership. Now, think about this. In so much of this storyline of Joseph's rise to leadership, Joseph has been the center of focus. But now we're witnessing something else. We're witnessing the culmination of Judah becoming more and more prominent as the family's leader. Now it's no secret that the story of Joseph is a striking parallel to the life of Christ. I've been pointing out some of those things along the way. I will today and in the coming sermons as well. It's no secret that Joseph's life parallels Jesus' life in so many remarkable, notable ways. I mean, there's a betrayal. There's pieces of silver that are exchanged for him. There's a humiliation followed by an exaltation to glory. The government is on Joseph's shoulders. And Joseph is alone the dispenser of blessings and nourishment to the world. I mean, the parallels to Christ are just, they seem to be never ending. But have you ever noticed that the New Testament is nearly silent on Joseph? Has nearly nothing to say about him, almost? I mean, the few mentions of Joseph that are in the New Testament are far overtaken by references to another son of Jacob. Another son of Jacob who's just as significant in the storyline, Judah. We're introduced to Judah back in Genesis 29 as the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. But later, when the brothers, after he's born later in the story, later the brothers, when they're planning to kill Joseph, it was Judah who told them not to kill him, but to sell him for money. The greedy, greedy young man. But if you remember back to that moment when they decided to sell Joseph into slavery, if you're reading through Genesis, right after they sell Joseph into slavery, Joseph's story is interrupted by the story of Judah sleeping with his daughter-in-law. That's Genesis 38. And then the story picks up with him in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife and the whole temptation and all that that happened. And the contrast between Judah and Joseph couldn't be more vivid. While Joseph is preserving his integrity and his moral purity with Potiphar's wife down in Egypt, Judah was back home prostituting himself with Tamar. Fast forward 20 years later, when Joseph insists that they bring Benjamin down to Egypt, it's Judah who makes himself the pledge of Benjamin's safety. And now, when Benjamin's life is at stake over the missing silver cup, it's Judah who's passionately pleading to be made a slave instead of his brother. And so in this particular story, Genesis 44, in this particular story, it's Judah that's taking the center stage. I mean, glance back, look at verse 14. Look how the brothers are referred to. The 11 brothers are referred to as Judah and his brothers. That's notable. It's not just Jacob's 11 sons. Right? It's Judah and his brothers. So he's taking center. Look down at verse 16. It's Judah who steps forward as the spokesman to admit their guilt. And then down at verse 18, it's Judah who goes up to plead with Joseph. And so with surprising selflessness, Judah is displaying actions and feelings and concerns that are very different than the ones he had displayed earlier in his life. I mean, what's going on with Judah at this point is really significant. And here's why it's significant. It's why I'm pointing this out to you. Because it's from Judah, not Joseph, that the Messiah will come. Do you know that? That Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so when Jacob, their father, later on, we'll study this later, but when Jacob, their father, is finally on his deathbed, he delivers one of the most resounding messianic promises of the patriarchal period. In Genesis 49:10, just listen to this. He says to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So in other words, a line of kings is going to come from Judah until the Messiah king comes, who will enjoy the obedience of the peoples, plural, the nation. The nations will obey this king, this Messiah. And so the scepter of Judah belongs to Christ. Now, is it too much to say that the ultimate reason that Joseph is in Egypt and he is in power, that the ultimate reason for all that is actually to keep Judah alive for the sake of the messianic promise? Could it be? I mean, isn't God simply protecting and preserving the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head from Judah? Now, left to himself, Judah would excommunicate and de-covenant himself, you could say. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more toward him. So What a story of redemption we see here in Judah. I mean, in the old days, beforehand, Judah had thrown all caution to the wind. We've watched Judah be selfish and sinful and sensual and careless about his family. But now in this sequence of trials, God has brought Judah to the point of confessing the sin of the brothers. He's the representative. He's bearing their blame. He's bearing their guilt. And he is pledging himself to save Benjamin. I mean, earlier in his life, Judah cared nothing about the impact of betraying Joseph, much less the impact that act would have on their father or the rest of the family. He didn't give a whit about his dad or his brother. But now he's demonstrating great love and for his brother Benjamin and great concern for his father back home. I mean, now, look at what Judah's doing here. Judah is interceding for his family, offering himself up in Benjamin's place. This is not the Judah of old. This is a Judah who is giving us foreshadows of what his King Messiah son will one day do for us, right? And has done for us, interceding for us and offering self in our place. Judah is showing such an uncharacteristically selfish love that he's asking Joseph to make him a slave instead of Benjamin. And he's asking him to do that so it won't shatter his father to pieces. I mean, listen. Think about this. The healing of a wound or a conflict in a relationship that you might have, the healing of that is only possible when someone's willing to take the blame and someone's even willing to suffer, bring the suffering on themselves. Isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us to reconcile us, to heal the wound, to bridge the gap, to make peace between us and God and to reconcile us to Him? Wasn't He the one who was willing to take the blame and even take the suffering upon Himself? Folks, doesn't that also work in our relationships, our marriages, and our friendships, our families? It's only possible when you're willing to take the blame or the suffering on yourself. Someone's got to take the initiative. And that's why at this moment with these words, Joseph breaks down and reveals himself to his brothers. Number three, where Joseph and his brothers are restored. Moved by Judah's words, Joseph is unable to restrain himself in his emotions. He can't hold it in any longer. His love is so strong. His longings are so deep for them. And he weeps so loud they can hear him outside. And to the complete surprise of his brothers, he reveals who he really is this whole time. Look at verse 1 of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried and said, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. And the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But it was a shock to them. They're stupefied, speechless. The end of verse 3 says his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They're terrified. And so in this long speech, he tries to reassure them. He tries to dispel their sense of guilt. What an act of love this is. And he tries to dispense their sense of fear. And here's how he does it. He wants to relieve their guilt, relieve their fears by stressing God's role in sending him down to Egypt in order to preserve the lives of his family. Look at verse 5. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God did this. Listen. These are the only kinds of words that could have relieved the guilt. These are the only kinds of words that could have eased their fears and have prevented bitterness. Joseph only wants one thing. He only wants one thing. He doesn't want revenge. He doesn't want to take it out on them. He only wants to be reconciled with his brothers. That's all he wants. And this is the guy to whom this is all done to. All he wants is reconciliation. There's no retaliation. There's no condemnation. There's no accusation of them. There's only forgiveness. In fact, listen to what he says. He doesn't even want them to be angry with themselves over what they've done. He doesn't even want them to turn it in on themselves. Not just because he could see that they had clearly changed, but because he had a proper understanding of how God had used everything that had happened to him. Listen, this is one of the clearest statements of God's sovereignty in Genesis. This right here. He is saying, God sovereignly did all of this to preserve all of their lives. That's what he's saying. That God overcame their sin and even used their sin against him to prepare him to be their deliverer. And God used it. God used it to even overcome the crisis of the famine and to deliver them. Not only his family, but the world, to deliver them from starvation and death. God used evil for good. God used the sin they did to bring about his plan. I mean, they'd sold him in hatred, yeah. But God had sent him to Egypt to rescue them and show them love. He loved them while they were yet, what? Sinners. Hateful sinners. And he says, God orchestrated all of this to save you as the remnant of his people. All of this was God's will. That's what he's saying, folks. All of this was God's greater plan. Look at verse 7, 45:7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh. And he's saying that in the sense of I'm the one who administers and has to care for the needs of even Pharaoh's family and the rest of the country. And he's made me lord of all of his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt. Verse 9, so hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't tarry. Don't wait. Now listen, there's a really powerful insight here that I want you to see. It is by recognizing the hand of God in all that had happened to him. That's what made Joseph able to forgive his brothers. Think about that. It was by recognizing God's hand in all this that made him able to forgive them. So, let's apply this. Without seeing God's sovereign will taking evil done to you and turning it for good, and even the potential for that, without seeing God's sovereign will turning evil into good, there would have only been bitterness and blame and revenge going on here. It would have been a very different story. But listen, when you can see the hand of God in the things that He allows to happen to you, that's when you gain the ability to forgive what others have done to you. No one who sees the sovereignty of God in the affairs of their life can hold a grudge or take revenge. Let me put it to you this way. Reconciliation comes through forgiveness. And where does forgiveness come from? Through recognizing God's sovereignty. When the person who's been wronged can see it as God sees it and can recognize it as part of God's sovereign will, that's when forgiveness and love can break through the pain and break through the anger. And that's when reconciliation becomes possible. But when any of us holds a grudge, or when any of us hopes to retaliate, we've not come to appreciate the meaning of the sovereignty of God. Because if you can't see that God let it happen, or caused it to happen, and He has good intended in it, can't see that, then you'll hold a grudge. You'll hold it over them. But Joseph, he says, God did this. God let it happen. I forgive you. How can I do any other? May the Lord make the sovereignty of God to be more than a doctrine to us. May He actually use it to change us. May use it to redeem our relationships. And so when the famine had come, and now that the famine is set to continue for another 5 years, Joseph sends his brothers back to Canaan to bring the rest of the family down to Egypt. Look at verse 13. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry, bring my father down here. And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, sobs. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Relief. After 20 plus years, they are tearfully reunited. It's a day of new beginnings. The day of reconciliation. The confession of their guilt the first time they came to Egypt, with now the evidence of true repentance in this courageous, sacrificial concern they are showing for one another, along now with the open recognition that God had sovereignly brought all this to pass for their good, that is what enabled the reconciliation to happen between them. And what was the event? What was the moment when that brought about redemption? And what was the moment that brought about the reconciliation? What was it in this story? It was when Judah became the first person in Scripture to willingly offer his own life for another. Now, this is the very thing that he and his brothers were unwilling to do for the sake of their other younger brother, Joseph, years before. Now, we've seen the final step in the heart transformation of these men. these brothers. Remembering that this is the same Judah who was guilty of such terrible sin in the earlier chapters. Now we can understand that God's grace does not keep a record of wrongs, but God's grace changes us and conforms us to God's ways and to God's heart. That's what God's grace does. Even though in Genesis 37 through 43, Judah looked totally unlike Jesus, his greater son, now in Genesis 44, Judah speaks with the voice of his greater son, Jesus Christ. Wasn't it Jesus who said, "Greater love has no man than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends"? So here in Genesis 44, Judah exemplifies this greatest act of love. And by doing this, Judah was preparing the way, and Judah is foreshadowing the character of his great descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, who we now know would substitute himself, not for one of us, but for all of us who put our faith in him. And what Judah said to Joseph, Jesus said to the Father, "I shall bear the blame. I shall bear the blame. Forever. Once and for all." And so the most magnificent substitution of human history occurred not in a palace in Egypt. It occurred on a hill outside Jerusalem where Jesus on the cross pledged his own life for ours. See, this ultimately, I want you to understand, this is ultimately about God's Son redeeming God's people. That's what this is all about. There's a sense in which Jesus says in the Gospels, what Judah has said here, how can I go back to my father if my people are not with me? He becomes the pledge. He becomes the guarantee. He becomes my salvation. And that's what it means that Jesus is my Savior, or even to say in the words of some of the old hymns, he is my surety. That's a good word. Think on that. He is my surety. His life was pledged for our lives. We have a Judah Jesus who will not return to heaven without his people. He will not return to his Father without his people. He is the pledge of his people's safety. He's the one who lays down his life to rescue the ones who were in the danger. See, he's the one who willingly gives himself up to pay the penalty, to bear what was actually our guilt. He's the one who crushes the serpent and thereby saves his people. His name is Jesus, descendant of Judah. And he is my Savior. May he be yours. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you is not even enough to say, express our gratitude, our awe, the way you stood up front and center and took our place when we were guilty of real crimes. We were in danger of hellfire. You loved us when we were sinners. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being so selfless and sacrificial and willing to step in the place of people who hated you, people who were running hard away from you. Thank you that you stopped us and you arrested us and you brought us into your house. And you, as it were, have wept upon our neck and you have kissed us with the kisses of your mouth. And you've received us into your heart as your brothers, sons of God. You are elder brother, worthy of so much love and obedience and gratitude. You have taught us how to love one another. Teach us, Lord, how to love one another. Teach us how to release our grudges and our bitterness and our desire for revenge by receiving your love and by recognizing your sovereign power and will working in all that's happened to us and all that people have done to us. Help us to love people while they are yet sinners. Lord, we're not good at this. Make us good at this. Turn some here in this place, hearing this, from their running. Arrest them, like you've arrested so many of us, and draw us to yourself. Draw them to Christ, Lord, to saving reconciliation. Bring them to the place of their confession of their sins and their turning from them and to receive the forgiveness that you give so generously and without cost. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.